If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, we're working through this book verse by verse. And today we find ourselves on part 2 of this sermon series from verse 13 to 17. This is part 2 of Fearless Suffering for Goodness' Sake. Fearless Suffering for Goodness' Sake from 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17. Let's read together. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to pause for a moment. We need you. We understand our complete dependency upon you to understand these words. They seem pretty clear to us, and yet with fallen minds, we need, of course, the work of the Spirit in us to illuminate this as He illuminates all truth to us, that we would be men and women of the truth, that truth principally would reign in us, that we would be people who don't speak in certain occasions of truth, but that marks our character in its whole, that we are a sincere people, that we have our integrity because of Christ. Jesus, who is truth, reigns supreme in us. May that be evident among us, Lord, now as we look at these words, for we pray in His name. Amen. So Peter is basically moving to the central issue of this entire letter, which basically in two words is Christian suffering. Not only Christian suffering, but how suffering is handled, how we respond to the things that we endure, the suffering that confronts us, the persecution, if it comes, the revilings, the slander, these types of things. And after naming in chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, down through chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, he's looking at the different areas of experience and relationships in our lives, from submitting to the governments, to submitting to our employers, to submitting in marriage. We've covered those and looking at that we are actually a subordinate people, that Jesus himself, when he was here, was subordinate to the Father's will. He didn't come to advance his own agenda. He came to advance the Father's will. And so we are a people who are called to submit in these areas. And it's important that we reflect for a moment on who he's writing to. He's writing to the new believers in the Asia Minor area in around the mid-60s A.D., after Nero has burned down Rome and blamed it on the Christians, and they're suffering severe persecution there. They're being reviled. They're being mocked. They're being looked down upon. They're being castigated. They're being ostracized. They're losing their jobs. They're encountering violence. They're slandered. And so we look at these words, and we're the reassuring principle that he gives us. It's taken actually from verse 34 in verse 13, where he says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" And Christians who heed this advice, he's saying, don't need to fear any harm. That if we're zealous for doing what's right, what's good, we shouldn't fear any harm to come to us. Christians who respond to the unrelenting evil that many of them, at least in this day, and maybe in ours and other places of the world, maybe here one day soon, that we're responding with good. But not just any good, but that we're zealous for what is good. We're to have a passion for what is good. And we talked about that in the first part of this series last week. As verse 12 had said, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. So we're comforted in knowing that even when we endure suffering or persecution, slander or mocking, whatever it might be, that the eyes of the Lord are always on us and his ears are open to our prayers. But what if the government that we're called to submit to in verse 13 of chapter 2 be subject to the Lord for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good? That's their intention. That's the intention of those who are put in place in governments ordained of God. That's the intention. Romans chapter 13, 1-7 makes it clear they don't bear the sword in vain, so they're there to protect, quote unquote, good people. They're to be upholders of what's right and good. Well, what happens if governments fail us in that regard? How does this passage and the principles that it proclaims come into play then? Do we then at that point take things into our own hands? All bets are off because the government isn't looking for my best interests. As a matter of fact, I am not only dismayed, I am indignant over some areas of government. What if that's the case? What if that happens? Then what? What do we do then? I want to talk to you a little bit about Robert Layton, who was a Puritan reformer that lived back in the 1600s. He lived from 1611 to 1664. He was a Scottish prelate and a scholar, very well respected, best known as the Bishop of Dunblane and the Archbishop of Glasgow in Scotland. He's one whose commentary I often refer to. It's very well respected commentary on 1 Peter. And I was struck by some of the things that he had written, considering the state of our times right now and the text that we happen to be in and have been in since we've looked at this issue of submitting to the government, since we've looked at this issue of submitting to our employers, as we've looked at the issue, a very, very difficult issue indeed, of a woman married to an unbelieving man, as chapter 3 opened, and this concept of her being able to win him without a word. But what if we aren't protected by those who don't bear the sword in vain? They're armed, and they're not only equipped with a panoply of laws, but they also are armed and ready to defend those for the sake of what's right. What if that's not being done? Do we stop at that point and say, well, all bets are off in terms of submitting to that? At what point? How do we treat those that might revile us then, if maybe they're our employer or a government official? Then what? What do we do? Robert Layton was known to be, quote, noted for his Christian piety, his humility, and his gentleness, and his devotion to his calling, and for writing one amazing commentary on 1 Peter, I might add. So Layton was living in a very turbulent time. His grandfather was a Catholic because the Reformation hadn't quite come. It was about to come. And then his father, his grandfather was actually a pre-Reformation Catholic, and his father, Dr. Alexander Layton, was tortured during the reign of Charles I for his Presbyterian beliefs. And now this is a time during Robert Layton, his son's time, was a time of the Episcopalian movement was holding ground. And so this must have made for some interesting family reunions, wouldn't you think? So his father's torture for his Presbyterianism, his grandfather was a Catholic. His father wrote a pamphlet, Zion's Plea Against Prelacy. Things were stirred up. They were turbulent in those times. But I want you to get the picture. I want you to understand at least a little bit about the character of the man, his gentleness, his humility, yet his steadfastness for the truth in the middle of these very, very persecuting times that he lived in. Very turbulent times. But listen to what he wrote in the 1600s. Keep that in view. This is the 1600s now. But keep our current situation in view as Peter's calling us for good conduct. Because see, these are the things that I wrestle with in the study as I'm exegeting the scripture. So guess what? These are things you get to struggle with too. Okay? We'll struggle together. How's that? Listen to what he has to say. In the context of this, our passage, and what's current today. Religion is always under attack from the world. These attacks fall on those who love Christ. The saints, through their blameless actions and patient sufferings, may write or live out most convincing defenses. As Peter's calling us to make a defense, right? Yet sometimes it is necessary to add verbal defenses and to vindicate, now listen carefully, not so much themselves as their Lord and His truth from suffering reproach. You see, I'm expendable from what I'm reading, from what I understand, I'm expendable. I don't go because I'm angry at what you just said about me, but I can tell you I'm quite indignant about what you just said about my Lord and His truth. Sometimes a defense needs to be verbal. Not angry, gentleness and respect, he's careful to remind us, but nevertheless made. He goes on. Christian prudence goes a long way in regulating this, for holy things are not to be thrown to dogs. Some people are not capable of receiving rational answers, especially in divine matters. The name Christian in the early days of Christianity, you getting this, Charles? Was hated. Then, as now, we need to be ready to give a defense, end quote. You can look it up later. So, listen carefully to what he's saying here. We knew as we went through these passages that we were being called to live a good life and to be zealous for what's good in the face of evil. We're just to be good stewards of the gospel that's been entrusted to us, right? But sometimes, Leighton is suggesting, because Peter's writing it, sometimes a defense needs to be made. An apologia in the Greek, an apology. This is our apologetic. This is our defense. Defense must be made for the truth, if for no other reason than lies and falsehood need to be answered. Truth speaks. It doesn't hold its tongue. Not in an angry, argumentative way. Not in a way that, let me tell you something, right? Truth needs to be spoken if for no other reason than the lie must be answered. Falsehood must be met with the truth. And we're to be courageous enough to do that. So there's another section. Don't scurry for it. Regarding parties who slander or speak maliciously about Christians, listen to what he has to say here. This is a general evil in corrupt human nature, though in some people it rises to a greater height than in others. Are not tables and chambers and almost all societies and meetings full of it? Satan, as the Syriac calls him, the Syriac is a 5th century A.D. Syrian Bible that is written entirely in Aramaic, the language of our Lord. So he's quoting the Syriac here, and it's interesting. He says, the Syriac calls Satan an eater of calumnies. Now, when is the last time you heard the word calumny? Just today? No, I had to look it up too. I had to look it up. Here's what it is. Satan is a devourer of calumnies. And they are, by definition, making false and defamatory statements about someone in order to damage their reputation. He savors that. He feeds on that. He, John 8:44, Jesus tells us, is a liar and a murderer. And he destroys lives that way through slanderous accusations until somebody's completely destroyed, if possible. That's what he's after. Interesting. Some of the synonyms for this word are, it's character assassination, it's muckraking, it's smear campaign, it's vilification. It's certainly slanderous, salacious slander, malicious slander. He goes on, this evil tongue has its root in the heart, in a perverse constitution, in pride and self-love. Self-love makes people seek recognition, and this makes them attack other people and speak ill of them. Didn't I tell you he was insightful? But this bent of the unrenewed heart and tongue to speak evil is mostly against those who do not walk in the ways of this world. End quote. This is prescient to our times, yeah? I'd say so. See, the Word of God doesn't change. It applies in every age. And the zeitgeist of this age is calumny. It's calumny. Now, lest you sit out there because you're in this church and I'm your preacher, that you think I've taken up a side, you're wrong. And I heartily urge you not to. There's a vast wealth of knowledge and appreciation that 25 years of counseling has taught me. And that is that we do not understand all the damage that can be done in a person's life who has been abused. On the other hand, it's untold the damage that can be done to someone with, let's say, a stellar reputation. What's the temptation to us at that point? To go to our favored news network, whatever it is, whichever one it is, to go to our favorite blogger so that we can be bolstered in a judgment we've already made. Don't be part of the problem. One of the most misunderstood, deeply damaged, lonely, troubled human beings on the planet is a woman who's been abused. We don't know everything. Are you with me? Let's not pretend that we do. Remember, I don't belong to the right or the left, and neither should you. You belong to Christ and Him crucified, and that's all you need to know. The reason this is on my mind is having just received an email from someone that I know who this very week, the week's events that played out and all of the hatred and vitriol and the blame shifting and the name calling and the muckraking and the smear campaigns on both sides brought her to a place, brought something back. And this woman I know well brought her to a place with her head hanging, her eyes shut, as she recounted something that came flooding back to her mind. She was shaking uncontrollably. Please do not think that you know that these are false accusations before you embarrass yourself with your pride and your arrogance. I say that to myself. There's a whole lot we need to know and understand about the trauma that's involved in somebody who's been through abuse. Will you agree with me? Let's be very careful what we say. Let's be very careful to know that my identity isn't found in the moralistic right. I'm not a moralist. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I make very great and fantastic mistakes. I make mistakes similar to maybe some of the ones you heard on the news. And don't start searching your mind to figure out what that might be. Just leave it there. This is a volatile, difficult situation. And I think it's very, very timely that the Lord would give us this passage, give us this information at a time like this. Satan devours calumnies, lies, slanders, salacious comments. What a people of God need to be doing at this point in time, in my view, is praying. Pray. Pray that the truth would be known. Pray that we realize that it isn't just by chance we were given this verse by the Apostle Peter 2,000 years ago, that we should make a defense for our faith. We should be prepared to do that. My job, according to Ephesians 4 and following, the pastor teacher, I find my place there, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. My job is to make them prepared so that they know how to make a defense on behalf of the truth, not one side or the other. It's not for us to adjudicate these things. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And I entrust that to him, because he who is filled with wrath is also he who defines himself as love. I trust that. I trust him. My concern is the malaise in the church, the apathy, the indifference toward the equipping, that Christians aren't being prepared. Here's a quick quiz for you. Here's a quick test for you. I run this by myself. Are you a more adept, quick, precise, more ready to give the gospel in whatever context you come across, whatever the person's life is? You're able to dial in, you're able to give biblical interpretation to their life, and you're able to give them biblical hope, biblical truth. Does that come more natural to you? Or are you better at making a defense for the right or the left? Is that more on your mind? If it is, I beseech you to stop. That you would draw away from the screen and the blogs and the news outlets and weep with the rest of us for what's going on right now. Weep and wail. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, because these are very troubling times, and no one but God knows what's absolutely true. And when we face falsehood and we face lies, we answer it with the truth, but not on behalf of some other right agenda. We're on the agenda of Christ and him crucified, and the need that there is for truth to be told, that the people who don't know him can be saved. I want to be more equipped in the gospel than a good argument for why so-and-so's guilty and so-and-so's innocent. I hope that you feel the same way. Great hours are spent poring over these things. This person, this woman that contacted me, she wrote, she began with, I held. Gee whiz. I held on to this email for 4 hours. Dot, dot, dot. Now 5. Do we understand? Do we understand that the trauma that's endured is very much like that which is endured by a soldier who's seen combat duty? That's the best way for men to wrap their mind around what they're going through. This, because her husband suggested that she just forget about it. It had never been brought up in their marriage. He said, I suggest, why are you telling me this, was the first thing out of his mouth. And I wrote her back and I said, you can't just forget about it. The best you can do, that I've seen most women do, is hide it away in some dark place that she doesn't have to think about and forget about it. But it's always there. There's just a thin membrane that exists between her and what happened. And when things like this happen, and it's in the news and it's on social media, which is, she said, I should have deleted my social media account and burned my computer because, and there it was all over again. And she's trying to find solace with her husband in her shaking, and she can't even lift her head. She wrote, he kept trying to lift my head, and I couldn't even open my eyes. I shake in a way that was uncontrollable. I think we would be in shock if we had any idea of what the percentage, and men are abused too. But let's just stay with women for now, because I'm running out of time. The percentage of women that have some form of abuse in their background. Fellas, they're all around you. They're all around you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are evil against me, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps. Psalm 56. Edmund Clowney, who wrote another really good commentary on 1 Peter, writes this, and he's also going to quote a French theologian as well. This is really good. Peter writes to those who feel the mounting pressure of opposition in their society. Indeed, the spectacle of moral beauty does not disarm all the wicked. They are often even irritated by the radiance of a virtue that condemns them. End quote. So we've been learning about the importance of responding, protecting our witness for Christ by responding well when evil confronts us. So my question again, coming out of this long introduction, is what about when those who are supposed to represent what's right, those who are supposed to represent what's true, aren't doing their job? Then what? Well, that's where I would agree with Robert Layton and understand why Peter said, be prepared to make a defense. How much time are we spending doing that? And how much time are we spending doing other things? Before I leave that introduction, let me just leave with you this. What would you say to this woman? Would you even know? We're supposed to be equipped, prepared to give a defense for what's true. These are the times we live in. We have to be prepared to respond, not just with good conduct, living a life well, but with the truth, with the gospel, without picking sides. I got one side. It's Christ and Him crucified. May God protect us from evil. Jesus prayed, you remember in John 17, that we would be kept from the evil one, but he didn't pray in that same verse that we would be taken out of the world. You see, it's a both and. He praying for that they would be kept, Father, from the evil one, but do not take them out of this world. We're still in this world. In fact, at the end of chapter 17, Jesus says something similar with that sort of, it seems like two different statements, really. Jesus informs us in John 16, in this world you will have tribulation, but then he reassures us by saying, take heart, I have overcome the world. So we're going to overcome through tribulation. He's going to be the one to see us through tribulation. He's going to be the one to help us. 2 Corinthians 1 says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. So it's only in Christ that we are able to be comforted while he's appointed us to go through these various trials, afflictions, and suffering, whatever he appoints for us. So that's when we begin to look at our path to security and peace when the storms of persecution comes. So that was your introduction, and here's what we find in the passage. So this is Peter giving us the means by which we can find security, the security he's talking about, and the peace that I should be able to have in the midst of the storms of persecution when it comes. Not if it comes, when it comes. And I should be working on being prepared for that when? Now. First, live a good life. Be zealous for what is good. We talked about that last week, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Who is there to harm you? There's security in living a righteous life. You have to look at our newest member hanging on the wall over there that Barbara painted for me when I was going through Ephesians. He's wearing a breastplate. It's the breastplate of what? How is it protecting his vital organs? What does that mean? Righteousness. Living a righteous life protects you. He never took that off. He slept with that during war times in his tent. He would sleep in that. Sleep in three pieces, and when he went out to battle, he picked up three. He slept in his breastplate because it was too much to cinch up if he had to get out in a quick hurry. And then with his belt of truth. The belt of truth should always be there. Always. You should be ready. You should be prepared to bring truth to the lie. And the feet shod for the gospel of peace. Because as you can see, it would take too much time to lace those up, for his armor bearer to lace those up, so the feet remained shod, the belt remained on, and the breastplate remained cinched up. And then he would take up his helmet, he would take up his sword, and he would take up his shield and go to battle. If we do that, if we live in general, people treat other people that are generous and kind and helpful and caring, they treat them well. But if we become argumentative, we become some part of some movement, we get caught up in these kinds of things, we're not protected. We're to be passionate about doing good in the face of evil persecution. So righteous living forges the breastplate that saves you from the slings and arrows of the enemy. And then number two, we looked at be willing to suffer unfair treatment. So all of these things are to give you security and to give you peace when storms come. Verse 14, first part, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So who is there to harm you doesn't mean you'll have a life without any challenges or any trials. Of course you're going to have that. But it's harm that will not come to you with merit. In other words, because you deserved it. So find yourself suffering, he ends the passage, find yourself suffering for doing good instead of not doing evil, because then you would only deserve it. That's the point. Matthew 5, 10 to 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The third, and this is where we pick up today, the third protection, the third security, the third way to find peace in the middle of persecution is have no fear of man. Listen, we've got great materials if you struggle with fear of man. People pleasing? I mean, if you are, these books will tear you up. Is that not true? Thank you, brother, for that humility to speak up. It's true. Some really good stuff, because we can't have you fearing man. We need you dressed and ready for war. That's where we need you. There's a battle going on here, but it's one done on our knees when we pray. It's one done with gentleness and respect, loving kindness and patience and these kinds of things. We're not suiting up to join some other agenda, right or left. We're fighting for truth's sake. We're fighting for the gospel. And so we can't be afraid. We can't be troubled. Don't let them rattle you. Don't let them scare you. Don't let them make you afraid. The scripture talks about standing fast. Stand fast with your feet planted and your face set like flint against the face of blazing, burning, scorching, searing lies. And at the end of the day, rest, because there is one who says, I've got this. I will make all things right. That isn't for you to concern yourself with. Just you, be faithful. Be faithful in these things and stand fast. Smile. Smile. There's somebody who wrote, when Christ is in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Isn't that wonderful? Sounds like a lovely song, doesn't it? The literal translation here is do not fear their fear. That's good, isn't it? You know, 7 kids in our family, 4 boys in a row, and I'm the youngest on that deal. And so I had to learn real quickly that I'm going to get devoured if I fear their fear, the things that they're trying to foist on me, the things they're trying to make me afraid of, the things that the people say on the screens that we stare at that are saying, these are the things you better be afraid of. This is what's wrong. And letting them define that in your mind is either going to send you down the wrong path in your understanding, or it's going to foment the wrong kind of heart attitude in you. And it doesn't do you any good, at least for righteousness' sake. Isaiah 51, listen to me. You who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Boy, I mean, write that one down, yeah? That's a good one to have on the fridge. 1 Corinthians 16, the Apostle Paul, his closing exhortation is, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Said over and over again in Joshua's account. Why would it be said over and over again there? Because he's doing the conquest. He's about to go into a crazy place where they're doing crazy things. And they want to tell you what you should be afraid of. And I'll tell you whom to fear. Well, there's one you should fear, all right. And it ain't what you're suggesting. It isn't what you're afraid of. It's not. Standing firm, here's our statement. Standing firm without wavering in the face of fierce persecution requires strong faith and courage. You've got to be a man of great faith and courage, a man or a woman of deep faith and unwavering courage. The times are getting tougher, and my fear is that we've had such a relatively peaceful time in America, in American Christianity, we're not prepared for what's coming. That's why I'm up here so emphatically preaching, because it's my job that we're prepared for that day. What does that preparation look like? Well, that's what he's giving us. He's the faithful one. He's saying, live a good life. Start there. Be zealous for what's good. Fight for what's good. Have a passion for what's good. And watch how little harm really comes to you. Start there. Be willing to suffer unfair treatment. So if it does break through the ranks and it makes it to you, it gains ground on you and you're being very unfairly treated, you have to stand strong and be willing to accept unfair treatment. It's not like you can't resolve the situation if you need to, but it's not that your call is to fight back. Have no fear of man. Have no fear of man. 1 Thessalonians 3, For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. You fall, we perish. You fall, it's over. You capitulate, you're done. John Bunyan, you remember he wrote the Pilgrim's Progress while he did his 12-year stretch at Bedford Jail in England. Listen to his perspective. This prison sweet to me has been since I came here. And so also would hanging be if thou didst then appear. End quote.
Where are we standing? Is that what we're ready for? Or do we think that kind of stuff isn't going to happen? I'm just going to duke it out on Facebook, just bolster my argument from the right blogs and the right cable channel. Oh my goodness, we couldn't be more wrong. That's not the battle. Do you see that the Satan's most effective tool is distraction? Are we getting that? I've told you this before. I have a clock in my study, but I also have an hourglass. And that's what its purpose is, to remind me. Time is always passing. It's always going. And there we are, putting this off, putting that off, and we're lacking the preparation we need to be ready to make a defense. How is your apologetic? Or are you much quicker to be able to defend one party or the other that's in the news lately? Are you better? Are you more adept at reciting those facts, the facts of both the case to make the case? You're a better adjudicator than the lawyers they've hired to make their case for them. How about the case for Christ? How are we doing with that? Or are you like, man, I need to take one of those evangelism classes because I'm not sure what to... That's my point. We have to be ready. We have to be prepared. People are dying and evil is rising. How will you know it when it comes if you don't have discernment? And discernment only comes one way. It's developed through study, long, protracted study of the Word of God. The church perishes, not from liberal theology, but from lack of discernment, right? My people perish for lack of knowledge. God help us. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I be afraid of? That was Psalm 27, John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of other people. If there's error, speak up. Remember the two-word sentence I finished with on our point. Truth speaks. Ephesians 4:15. Speak what? The truth in love. There it is. Speak the truth in love. Alexander McLaren, one of my favorite commentators. This is great. Most of the commentators I favor are all dead. I won't hold that against them, but I'll read what they had to write. It's easy to whistle when going through the churchyard and to say, who's afraid? We could say that today, right? Sun's shining. Who's going to get me in here? I'm among friends. We're among family members in the church. But the ghosts rise all the same. Are coming. And there is only one thing that lays them low, and that is the present Christ. Therein lies your strength. Therein lies your courage. So see, he's not wanting you to literally, actually turn into this Roman soldier here. He himself wants to be your armor. He himself wants to be your courage, that you will not fear man. He goes on, in like manner, the sanctifying of Jesus Christ in the heart is the secret of calmness. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. That's what he's referring to. In like manner, the sanctifying of Jesus Christ in the heart is the secret of calmness, end quote. Isaiah 12, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Or John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Peter, our human writer, heard him say that. Peter, our human writer, knows what it means to be scared and to meet accusation with a lie because of his fear of man, or even in one case, fear of a servant girl. That's the one who's writing this letter. He knows what it is to sanctify the Lord as holy in the heart and rise up in the book of Acts and preach a sermon that includes such bold accusations as you, together with wicked men, have crucified our Christ, our Messiah, you put to death. And what happened? Did they rush him and kill him? Oh, he bolstered his argument with Scripture, didn't he, in that sermon? And what happened? 3,000 were saved. That's not always going to be the case, but it went well then. Four, on that verse, beginning of 15, four, fear only God. So don't fear man. Fear only God, him only. Live a good life. Be willing to suffer unfair treatment. Have no fear of man. Fear only God. These are our protections. This is our security. This is the quiet place in the storm when it comes. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. He's bringing up Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13 and 14. He's quoting it here. Isaiah 13 says, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary." This Isaiah had to bring to King Ahaz because he's looking for other help from the Assyrians. He's looking for Assyrian support to deliver him from a looming battle. What happened to God? That's the point. You need to fear God, Ahaz. You need him you need to dread, not that army that might be marching on you. So Peter's turned it into this: sanctify the Lord. Sanctify Christ the Lord in your heart. Do you see what he's doing? The Isaiah passage that he's quoting is citing who Yahweh is. So who does he now recognize who Christ is? He is Jehovah. He is God, right? He is God. It's a powerful attestation of his recognition of Christ and the deity of Christ. He sees that now. That's how he's become emboldened. The main reason people are willing to sin, we need to understand this, is there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's why people sin. That's from Romans 3:18. That's what Paul says. There's no fear of God in their eyes. If there were a proper fear of God, there wouldn't be sin. Psalm 36 echoes the same thing. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Calvin said this: all wickedness flows from a disregard of God. Since the fear of God is the bridle by which our wickedness is held in check, its removal frees us to indulge in every kind of licentious conduct, end quote. Fear of God is the bridle that holds me back from things I would otherwise do in my fallen flesh. That's the point. They've taken that off. They've stripped it away. They've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. That's what has to be done. You have to bludgeon the truth to do the kinds of things that people do these days. It has to be brutalized. You have to crucify it like they did with Jesus. They don't want to hear it. They've put that away a long time ago. It's the only way they can do the things they do. That's the only way they can call evil good and good evil. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Proverbs 8. Or Ecclesiastes 8. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So, Abraham, he came to mind while I was studying this principle. I was thinking about Abraham, and I was thinking about Abraham particularly being the example of the God-fearing man, right? He's the progenitor of our faith. I mean, he's the example of it. God commanded him to sacrifice his son Isaac, and you remember that event. He stacked the wood for the fire. He bound up his son and laid him on it. And he rose up his knife over his son. You know the story. Wow. That's amazing faith. That's amazing fear of God together, isn't it? That is just remarkable. He raised the knife up until the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. This is Genesis 22:12. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. That's amazing fear of God. Where did that come from? Well, I have a theory. Two chapters earlier, he feared man in the worst way, didn't he? In chapter 20, Abraham had his wife Sarah lie to King Abimelech. Just tell him you're my sister. It's only a half-truth, right? Because she was his half-sister. So just say you're my sister, because back then, and she was attractive, if a king wanted her and she was married, he'd kill the husband. Just kill him. Abraham knew that. He's shaking in his boots. He says, just lie to them. He gives the reason why. Listen to this. This is from Genesis 20 and verse 11. It's because he believed that, quote, there is no fear of God at all in this place. Get the irony. There is no fear of God in this place while he's being the prime example of fear of man. Where's your fear of God, Abraham? We have to wait two chapters to see that, don't we? It's interesting because, again, ironically, there's actually a deep sense of fear in the people there. The text says the men were very much afraid, verse 8. Why? Because Abimelech was visited by God, wasn't he? Do you remember what he said? Verse 4. God visited him and said, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. So Abimelech's bringing her back going, dude, what are you doing? This is your wife. You almost caused me great, great harm. So there's the irony. Here's Abimelech and the men with him showing fear of God that prevented them from sinning against him. And Abraham is promoting lies because of his fear of man. And his statement of reason is, it's because there's no fear of God in these people. And there actually was, when God visited them. The bottom line is this. The fear of God is what drives out fear of man. So those of you who struggle with it, there it is. That's the only thing that drives it out. That's why fear of man, now I'm jumping way ahead on this, needs to be repented of. It needs to be repented of. It's wrong. As wrong as it was for Abraham, it is for you and I. You are to fear God and him alone. Is not your fear of God your confidence, Job 4, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Shouldn't the good life that you're leading and the integrity of your character stand you in good stead? You have to fear people. Number 5. So we don't fear man. Number 3, number 4, we fear only God. And 5, he says very clearly, obviously you've been talking about this already, be prepared to make a defense for your faith. Verse 15, second part, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So persecution is not just something that we are to endure without making retribution or returning evil for evil. It's an opportunity for the gospel. That's what we're to get prepared for. When anyone asks you, we're to be able to respond with the truth. But that's the condition, by the way. If anyone asks you, we don't force feed people the gospel, do we? But we do try to strike up a conversation. What we try to do is invest in a relationship. That's the starting point, as I see it. We earn the right to speak truth into their life. Otherwise, who are we to talk to them about such personal things, you see? So we show we care about them first. Tell me about your life. And we use that as a way, and this is the part you really need to be prepared for through your study of the scriptures, your equipping, all the things I was talking about earlier. You know, get off the internet and study the scriptures so that you're praying, you're dialing up that person's particular life context, and you're putting the gospel in the context with which that person lives. Because everybody's got problems, don't they? Find out what they are. Let's care like Christ does. And let's learn a little bit something about them instead of, you know, shouting at them. Edmund Clowney said this, "Hope is the form that faith takes under the threat of death." So we're giving them a reason for the hope that's in us. He goes on, "Stephen's hope lifted his eyes to Christ in glory as he finished his defense before his accusers. They viewed his hope as blasphemy and stoned him in their fury. We sanctify the Lord in our hearts. There's the end of fear. We sanctify Christ in our words. There is the start of our witness." End quote. So here's the way I see it. I've got it into two points here that you can jot down if you care to. So in our daily devotion to Christ the Lord that prepares us to, it is our daily devotion to Christ the Lord that prepares us to witness in two ways. First of all, in passion. In passion, we declare his praises, born out of the love for Christ and for the lost. This is heartfelt doxology. So it should be praises that come out. You should be excited to tell about your rescue. You should be excited about telling another person that, you know, I was once lost and now I'm found. I was a wretched sinner and now I'm eternally saved. I mean, this should be doxological. It should be a praise coming out of you. That is a subjective part. That's the passion. Okay, so the passion, in passion, we declare his praises. Secondly, in rationale, we proclaim his truth. He's given us a rational defense to make as well. We don't just go out like incoherent mystics. We have an objective faith. These are real facts. The facts of the issue of the gospel are real facts that we can find in the Bible. So we proclaim truth. That's our rationale, born out of a consistent study of his word. That's historical theology. So we bring all of that in with the passion that we have for what Christ has done and can do for them. To me, that's it, right there. Someone coming to me that way in a doxological form, not attacking, not argumentative, not debative, but they're coming to me because they are on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. And they can't wait to find another family member. But they do that rationally, with biblical truth, with sound orthodoxy. Sound theology. Six, we treat everyone with gentleness and respect. Verse 15, final part. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Seven, and finally, and this is important. If you want security, if you want peace, when persecution is coming at you, Think of the accusations that are flying right now in the media, in these two people's lives. Having a good conscience, verse 16. So we make our defense with a good conscience. Be sure, in other words, that there's no veracity to the charges that they're making against you. Make sure that they are, in fact, untrue. They're slanderous. If there's any truth to them, you lost. I've always said that one of the most effective ways of disarming the enemy is to agree with them. Well, you are a miserable sinner. Yeah, actually, I am, and praise God for his grace. You see, you're impervious to harm that way. Just agree. And if they get some of it wrong, you can try correcting them, and if they are corrected, great. If not, you let it go. Remember, willing to endure unjust treatment is part of it. Arrogance, hypocrisy, and apathy are three things we do not want characterizing our approach to the gospel, to making a defense. Arrogance, hypocrisy, or apathy. In other words, I don't really care. Those are the worst things to have, the most damaging characteristics that destroy our witness. Conscience is defined simply, this is just one definition, but I thought it was good, a person's inner awareness of the moral quality of his actions. You know. So the purity and integrity of our lives protects the veracity and increases the efficacy of our witness. You see that? Let me read it again. The purity and integrity of our lives. I'm standing on that. My conscience is clear. But they're still going to make their charges, aren't they? But you stand fast holding on to the truth that there's no veracity to those claims. I am standing with a pure conscience and my integrity, which protects the veracity or the truthfulness. It reads truthful coming from your apologetic, reads truthful to somebody if it comes from a life that's lived out according to the things you say you believe. And its efficacy, of course. It's most effective then. I think of how effective it was on me. Very effective. When kind-hearted people would even take time with me, I understood what kind of person I was. That blew me away. And to know something about their lives, that these are good people who strove for a good life, who love Jesus, and they mean me no harm. What do they have to gain to trifle with me? Indeed, who am I that Christ would even trifle with me? You see, that affects me. That affects me. Standing trial before Felix, you remember when Paul stood trial in Acts 24, while falsely accused, remember, by the Pharisees that he had desecrated the temple? Look at what where he says he gets his strength. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. I'm very careful to keep a clear conscience. That's why he worked when he should be able to receive a living from the people that he taught and he preached to. He said, I'm owed that, I deserve that. I'm not going to claim it because I don't want anything to interfere with you seeing me as a man of integrity and purity. That's his point. Clowney again writes this, a clear conscience gives stamina and faithfulness to a Christian's witness. That's what helps you stand. I can stand because I know that God is sovereign. So if I'm blown over, it's something he's appointed. But let it not be because my conscience is troubling me. He goes on, he knows that the malicious slander that he hears is untrue. He can therefore wait patiently for the truth to win out. And remember, truth speaks. His detractors may be ashamed sooner than he thinks. It may be, however, that their shame will be evident only when Christ returns to judge. In any case, even if persecution and suffering do not end, he knows that he is in God's will and that to suffer for doing good brings blessing. Verse 16, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And finally, verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Here's our path to security and peace when persecution comes. And it is coming. Live a good life. Be zealous for what is good, first of all. Secondly, be willing to suffer unfair treatment. Third, have no fear of man. Four, fear only God. Have a good, healthy fear of God. Five, be prepared to make a defense for your faith. That's clear. Six, treat everyone with gentleness and respect. And seven, keep your conscience clear. May God help us to do that, particularly in these most troubling times, where the witness needs to rise up and shine as a bright light. And the greater the contrast it is when the darkness descends. If we hold to these things, if we believe, if we have faith, if we stand with courage, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for my brothers and sisters that hear these words, hear what you have to say from the scriptures, are encouraged. We know that what you're calling us to brace for is going to be most challenging. It may already be for some of us. So Lord, help us to remember these wonderful principles that help us to live a good life so that harm will not come to us. But we are most concerned that harm would not come to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.